Let's again go to our Father in prayer. Oh Lord, you are the God of all wisdom. Your word says that in wisdom you created the heavens and the earth. And Father, throughout the scripture you call human beings to see your wisdom in the works of your hands. The complexity and the intricacy and the order, the abundance, the mystery and the glory of the natural creation. In wisdom, you created. But Father, all of that was just a prelude. All of that was just to establish for people the greatness of your wisdom in the recreation. As much as there is glory, as much as there is wisdom in the creation of which we're a part, there is infinitely more glory and the pinnacle of wisdom in the new creation that is found and realized and ultimately finds its own fullness in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who is wisdom for us. And Father, what a tragedy. What a tragedy that the world in its wisdom does not see this. That the world can see your wisdom in a natural order that boggles our minds. And yet they will ascribe that wisdom to some intangible, unknowable power or force. They miss the wisdom that is your wisdom. What ought to testify to you testifies to them of something other than you. The natural man indeed cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. But Father, we praise you that you have opened our minds. We praise you and we thank you for what you have accomplished in your Son and what you have accomplished in that work in our own hearts. That what you have done in him has been made known to us. That the things that belong to you that are revealed by your Spirit, you have made them known to us freely by that Spirit. Father, may we be a people who walk in wisdom. May we be a people who understand the truth that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There is no wisdom to be known in the ultimate sense apart from him. Even the wisdom of the creation finds its own ultimate point of reference in him. The source and the fountainhead, the substance of the new creation. Father, may we be as the men who came and said, we would see Jesus. Help us even today, in a text that doesn't mention him by name, to see that the things that James is speaking of is the revelation of your glory in your gospel. It is in the face of Jesus Christ. Father, we ask you these things. We seek desperately to see what you would have us to see. Help us in this time. Teach us. Build us up in this most holy faith. We ask in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. We do return to the Epistle of James today, and particularly the fourth chapter. And as Jerry mentioned to you, by way of remembrance, chapter 4 is not a divergence or a transition into an entirely new section or an entirely new thought, but is really the development of what James has already established for us. And so I'd like to read with you and then set a few introductory observations again in front of you. But I'd like to read with you chapter 3, verse 13, through the 6th verse of chapter 4. And before we do that, let me just say that we're only moving through the 6th verse of chapter 4 today, even though chapter 4, verses 1 through 10 really need to be treated together. But so much is there, and it became so big that I didn't want to do injustice by trying to jam it all into one particular Sunday. And so we will finish with the second part of that, verses 7 through 10, next week. But let me read then with you, James 3, verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, even demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first of all pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not, or is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, and so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight, you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We saw last week that verses 13 through 18 of chapter 3 establish for us the overall general instruction of James concerning wisdom. It lays the foundation really for the rest of the book, but certainly for all of James' instruction through the sixth verse of chapter 5. And James has shown us in describing and unfolding this idea of wisdom that there are two kinds of wisdom. There are two kinds of wisdom that are antithetical to one another. There is, first of all, an earthly, natural, demonic wisdom. And James has shown us that it's the property of the natural man. It is the wisdom to which not only the natural man is liable, the wisdom in which he walks, but it is the wisdom, more importantly, to which he is constrained or limited. The natural man cannot move beyond natural wisdom. But he's shown us by way of contrast that there is a second wisdom, which he says is a wisdom that comes down from above. Contrary to the natural wisdom, this wisdom is supernatural, heavenly, and divine. It is the birthright of all who are born of the Spirit of God. It is available to all who are born of the Spirit, all who have the mind of Christ. But at the same time, and importantly, it's not guaranteed to them. It is available to all who are born of the Spirit, but it is not guaranteed to them. It is something that they must apply themselves to embrace and to grow with respect to. That's the whole reason that James is even bringing these things to bear with this audience that he's writing to, is that they themselves have fallen short or have fallen away from this wisdom in order to be prey again to and fall back into a natural wisdom. And so this former wisdom, this natural wisdom, originated in Eden. It is the wisdom associated with the satanic lie. It is demonic. It is a wisdom that operates according to the principle of radical self-centeredness that defines the natural man. That's the reason that James says it is characterized by bitter envy and selfish ambition. It is the wisdom that originates in a person's own heart. It is the wisdom that says that I will understand and judge and interact and relate to this world through the lens and the grid and the perspective of myself. It is the lie that began in Eden. But heavenly wisdom, by contrast, James says, has its source in God. It has its own nature and characteristics in God. It is reflective of God himself and his character. It is again available and only the property of those who are renewed in Christ. And it expresses itself in the godly behavior that he speaks of, and it bears only good fruit, as opposed to this natural wisdom that James says bears bad fruit, particularly the fruit of disorder and ultimately every evil thing. And so finally, we saw that every human being lives his or her life in accordance with one of the two of these wisdoms. There are only two kinds of wisdom that are available to human beings. And every human being lives his or her life in accordance with one of these two kinds of wisdom. And as that person lives according to one of these two kinds of wisdom, that wisdom will manifest itself in the way that person works out his life. It will manifest itself according to the nature of that wisdom, and it will also bear its fruit in that person's life. You will either live according to a natural wisdom that is a wisdom that originates with yourself and your own judgment, or you will live according to the wisdom that comes down from above. This is James' general instruction in verses 13 through 18, and it provides the grid or the framework through which we need to read chapter 4 and chapter 5 as well. But today, as we look at verses 1 through 6 of chapter 4, we have to read it and interpret it through the lens of what James is talking about. These two kinds of wisdom and the way that they manifest themselves and the fruit that they bear. And so whereas we saw wisdom described last time, the next large section that will take us through the 10th verse of chapter 4 is going to be wisdom applied, but in a general way, general instruction to these Jewish believers, these saints in the diaspora, general instruction to them concerning wisdom. James has described wisdom in general terms, and now he's going to apply that instruction to these saints, but first in a more general way. And then in verses 11 through verse 6 of chapter 5, James is going to narrow that instruction in. So wisdom applied in a general way, then wisdom applied in a more particular sort of way. Today, in terms of verses 1 through 6, I want to consider this applied wisdom in terms of four pieces or four parts. The first thing is James' contention to these saints, his contention to them concerning the true source of conflict. He's talked about issues of conflict in relation to wisdom already in a general sense. And now as he begins to address these particular believers, he will address, first of all, what really is the true source of the conflict among them? What is his contention concerning that source? And then secondly, what are the practical proofs of his contention? How does he substantiate his contention concerning the source of conflict among them? And then thirdly, how it is that he will bring out the implications of that contention. What is the source of your conflict? And then let me substantiate that to you in a practical way. And then let me show you, thirdly, James is saying, what are the implications? What are the implications associated with this conflict and its point of origination? What it really represents? And then finally, how this instruction or how this understanding is supported, his contention is supported by the biblical witness itself. So his statement of the source or his contention, secondly, the practical proof of the contention, thirdly, the implication of the contention, and then fourthly, the biblical support or scriptural support for his contention. So first of all, James opens up this issue of wisdom in relation to his readers by showing them, giving them insight into what really is the source of the conflicts that exist among them. And he does it by means of two questions. He does it by means of two questions. The first question really raises the issue, and the second question acts to answer that issue. He raises the question and he answers the question by means of two questions that he poses. First of all, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? There's the question. And he gives you the answer by means of a second question. Is it not your pleasures that wage war in your members? Isn't that the source of the conflicts among you? And I want you to see the reason why James is even having to open this up in this way, and then he's going to lead them to the recognition of the things that he's saying, is that he's already told us that natural wisdom results in disorder. And here we see, even by the way that he opens up his discussion in relation particularly to these Jewish believers, that this disorder has two different aspects. There are two kinds of disorder that are produced by this natural wisdom. There is a tangible disorder and an intangible disorder. The tangible disorder is what we tend to think in terms of, which is the conflict that exists amongst these, the behavioral conflict, the striving together, the fighting, the conflict that exists between them, the warring, if you want to think of it that way. But that particular aspect or that particular kind of disorder is really secondary. It's secondary, and it's also the source of the other one. It's secondary and it's prior to the other one, in the sense that the intangible disorder that is really the issue that he's getting at is what? It's conflicted thinking. You have two kinds of disorder. You have conflicted conduct or conflicted behavior, behavior that is conflict between people. But you have behind that, you have primary to that, first of all, conflicted thinking, an intangible disorder, disordered thinking. Natural wisdom produces disordered thinking. And so James asked them, what is the source of the quarrels and conflicts among you? And he has to answer the question, because the answer that they would give would not be this answer. There's a conflictedness in their thinking. And the reason is, again, that because of the nature of man, because of who he is as created in the image and likeness of God, when he lives according to natural wisdom, which is the natural thinking, when he lives according to what he thinks in his own estrangement from God, he cannot help but have conflicted thinking. He doesn't interact with himself properly. He doesn't interact with the world properly. He doesn't know himself as he really is. And natural wisdom ends up obscuring a true sense of himself, a true sense of things outside of himself, a true sense, ultimately, in this context, of what really is the reason behind conflict among believers. Natural wisdom produces a conflicted thinking that will lead you to the wrong answer. I've mentioned to you before that it's often been said that in the history of the world, which is the history of warfare, the history of man is the history of warfare, all the way back to Cain and Abel, and in the history of warfare, one of the things that has always been true is that no warring party has ever been responsible for initiating the conflict. Regardless of the conflict, I heard last night on the news in terms of what's going on in the Middle East now, I heard a representative of the Palestinians and a representative of Israel talking about what's going on, particularly with relation to Hamas and Israel, although it implicates what's going on with Hezbollah as well in the north. And both men presented the conflict in terms of a righteous response to the provocation of the other side. And that's what I mean. The history of warfare is the history of a righteous response to unjust provocation or unrighteousness on the part of the other. And you can see this at the level of conflict between your children. When our children were little, I would go to them and I would raise an issue with them. And I would say to them, why is it that every time that I confront you about something that you've done or some wrongfulness on your part, the first word out of your mouth is the name of your brother or your sister? He did it. I'm just responding. That's the way that we think. Again, it's the nature of sin. The nature of natural wisdom is that it begins from the point of reference of myself. And so natural wisdom always makes me be self-vindicating, self-righteous. So the way I'm going to view conflict as it exists between me and someone else is always going to have a tendency to be through a lens of righteous response on my part to unrighteousness in others. Don't we know that to be true? In our marital conflicts, in our work conflicts, when we interact with other people, the nature of our conflict is always to see ourselves in the right, or at least largely in the right, or where we're in the wrong, at least we can say, I have a right to be wrong because you provoked me. Yeah, I got angry, but it's your fault. James knew the tendency among these believers would be to view their conflicts in self-vindicating terms, in a self-vindicating way. He understands that natural wisdom brings conflicted thinking, not just external conflict. The external conflict reflects the conflict in the mind of the person. And so he can ask them, what is really the source of the conflicts among you? And he answers that by giving them another question. Is it not, and the implication is yes it is not the source of your conflicts your pleasures that wage war in your members? Is that not really the source? And again, the fact that he would even have to phrase this in this way and introduce this in this way shows that that's not what they would naturally think. That's not what they would naturally think. The natural thought would be, it's this guy. It's this situation. It's that out there. He started it. He's the problem. And James says, is it not your pleasures that war within your members? He says there is a single ultimate cause for quarrel and conflict. It is the pleasures that wage war in your members. And when he speaks of quarrels and conflicts, he's really talking, first of all, about a campaign, an ongoing conflict that maybe we would call a feud. That's really what quarrels is, the idea of the campaign of warfare or the ongoing feud. And then the second part, the conflicts, means the individual skirmishes, the little conflicts, the little episodes that are just the things of which the feud is comprised, the way in which the feud orchestrates itself day by day. But he says the cause of that is your pleasures that war within you. Well, what does he mean by pleasures? I think in many ways it's an unfortunate translation. This is the Greek word from which we get our word hedonism or hedonistic, the pursuit of pleasure. But we have to keep definitions in terms of the context. And James isn't saying here that the cause of conflict is the fact that you just want to give yourself to all kinds of self-indulgence. You want to be as fleshly and as carnal and as self-indulgent as you possibly can. You're just a pursuer of pleasure, and that's the problem. That's not really ultimately what he's saying. He's made clear already to us in the text that his concern is that they were failing to live in terms of the divine wisdom that was their birthright in Christ and falling back into a natural wisdom. And it's in that sense that we have to think about this idea of pleasures or passions. We talked about, again, so much last time, this natural wisdom and what drives it, what really is the nature of sin. And so ultimately, the issue is everybody is striving to find self-satisfaction, self-realization. That's what wisdom in the world leads us to, is to find self-realization. Whatever path that takes us down, people are looking to find fulfillment. They're looking to find the gratification of their desires, not in just some sort of a licentious, out of control, just the pursuit of pleasure, you know, wine, women, and song kind of thing. That's not what James is saying. It's pleasure seeking in the sense of applying myself, exerting myself in my daily life towards that which I think will bring me satisfaction and fulfillment. It can be much more noble than simply dissipation. It's pleasure seeking in that sense. Pleasure seeking that is seeking my own good, my own best interest, even if it's through very noble means. But he says it's that inner passion, that inner drive that is the source of the conflict. It's a self-seeking desire or set of passions that exists within each one's heart. And so there are, through these desires, conflicts between people and between brethren, but ultimately those things are symptomatic. James is saying the main issue, the warfare, is internal. It is war in your members. And this really has a double meaning. War among your members in the community, but also war in your own members. Because natural wisdom is an inward reality. It bears external fruit, but it first brings disorder in the person's own mind and heart. It makes us conflicted within ourselves. And it's only then that the conflict moves outwardly. It's warfare, or a warfare that takes place within us, in our own members. Only then is there the external fruit of discord. And so I want you to think about this, and this is very typical, again, of the way natural wisdom, divine wisdom works. Most of natural understanding, or if we want to say satanic truth, is not really an incentive to evil. It really is taking what's true and, in a sense, putting a little spin on it or turning it upside down in a way where it really effectively produces the opposite of what we believe it will produce. Satan he masquerades as an angel of light. He doesn't come and say, go rape your neighbor. He wants to convince us that this pursuit is actually good. He calls good evil, and he calls evil good. And so in terms of what James is already dealing with here, what we tend to readily embrace, this natural wisdom, this pursuit of self-fulfillment, believing that I can find meaning and fulfillment and satisfaction through myself, in myself, beginning and ending with myself. That orientation or that way of thinking, we embrace it because we believe it's going to lead to peace. We believe it's going to lead to well-being. We believe it's going to lead to fullness of life. But it actually ensures that we will never find those things. We think it's going to give us peace of mind, peace of heart, fulfillment, satisfaction. But the truth is, all it does is exacerbate our conflicted thinking. It just makes us more conflicted. It doesn't give us the peace that Satan promises, in a sense, or that natural wisdom promises. We never find the peace through natural wisdom that we seek, the peace within our own souls. And if we're at war with ourselves, we will never be at peace with God or with other people. That's what James is saying. The conflicts that are external are simply reflections, expressions of the conflict that is internal. If we had true peace within us, we would live at peace with all people. But it begs the question, what is peace and how do we arrive at it? And natural wisdom says one thing, heavenly wisdom says something else. So James says the source of your conflict is the conflicted nature of your own minds. The way your passions work themselves out. The way you pursue your own need, your drive for happiness and self-satisfaction. Well, again, because this is not the way they're naturally going to think, and if I were to say this to perhaps even to some of you, but certainly to a person on the street, and say, what is really the cause of the problems in your life? The problems in your relationships, the problem on your job, all the different areas of conflict in your life. If I were to say to that person, don't you realize that ultimately all of your problems, all of your conflicts are because of the conflict within you? That you are the problem in everything. People would say, no, that's not the case. I might be a little bit of the problem, but that's not really the case. And I think that's why James now begins to unfold this. He shows them by making them step back and look at their own situation, the practicalities of their lives. He forces them to have to see what ought to be obvious, but isn't obvious to us. That we really are the problem. He says in verse 2 and in verse 3, this is where he gives us the practical proof. He says, you lust and you do not have. You commit murder. You are envious and you cannot obtain. So you fight, you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. But you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. So he causes them to step back and see the truth of what he's saying. And the first thing that he shows them, and this is important, is that conflict, even internal to us, but certainly external conflict, doesn't result simply from the fact of desires or passions or selfish desires even. It results from desires that are unrequited, unanswered, unrealized, unfulfilled. It's not simply the desire itself, it's the frustration of the desire. The lack of fulfillment of the desire. Note what he says, you lust and you do not have. You're envious, but you can't get what you want. It's unrequited desire that is the problem. The inability to get what we want, the inability to have our desires met. However noble they may seem, however righteous they may seem, the innate quest that we have for happiness, for self-fulfillment, for a sense of meaning, a sense of purpose, a sense of significance in this world, when we can't get those things realized, that's where the conflict comes in. And so again, he's highlighting the compelling nature of this selfish drive within us. Self-seeking isn't just a preference. It's not just an orientation. It's not just something that we're inclined towards. It's a driving compulsion. It's not just something that we can take or leave. It's compelling. It drives our lives to the point that when we don't have things realized in the way we think they ought to be realized, the desires that we have, we understand them in a certain way with conflicted minds, and then our conflicted minds lead us to think that they should be fulfilled or realized in a certain way, and when that doesn't happen, we're agitated. And this internal agitation grows and grows and grows to the point where it erupts in conflict with other people. Conflict with our boss, conflict with our wife, conflict with this person, conflict with that person. It's when our desires are frustrated and ungratified, when they are unrequited, unanswered, that's when agitation and conflict ultimately emerge. Isn't that true? At least in terms of the perception of conflict, if you have a child and you always give that child everything that child wants, whether it's good or bad or right or wrong, you won't have any problems with that child, at least in terms of open conflict. And that child grows up believing that the things that I want are the things that are right and that I should have. And so even the internal conflict, the conflicted thinking, is suppressed through that. It's unrealized desires that are the problem. So the proof is, again, in the fact that they know that in living life, they don't get the things they want. Things don't look the way they believe they always should, and that's where conflict arises. Now, he says here that they go so far as to commit murder. Now, whether or not that's actually the case, and this is kind of a side note, it is conceivable that these believers, and certainly a Christian, could be driven through this consuming agitation. A Christian could be so provoked that he could actually take the life of someone else. It could happen. But I think even if it's not literally true, James is making a point through hyperbole that ungratified desires have such a compelling, desires are so compelling within us that where they're not gratified, they can produce a kind of agitation that consumes us to the point where we are really overcome by murderous passions even if we don't follow through with them. At the very least, we become murderous in our attitude and in our affections even if we don't follow through. Our rage, our sense of injustice, our sense of unrequited desires that we feel should rightly be met can push us to that point. And I think that's probably more what James is saying. But again, this principle is that it can lead even to the most heinous of crimes. The unrequieting of our desires, the unfulfilling of our desires. But he says something else that's interesting. He says at the end of verse 2, you do not have because you do not ask. And the idea is you do not ask God. Now that, I think, could be problematic if we stop to think about it. Because is James saying that God would indulge your selfish desires if you simply asked Him? Now a lot of people believe that. Faith is a force and words are the container for faith or for the force. And so if I just speak something to God, He's compelled to have to fulfill it. Faith moves God to give me what I want. But is James really saying that the reason these individuals are not having all of their desires realized is because they're not asking God? It would seem to argue both against the character of God and the argumentation that James has already set out, and that he will set out even as he closes us today in verse 6. Is James saying God will indulge us in the things that we want if we just ask Him? I think the answer comes when we look at verse 3 and the way that he fleshes this out. He says, you ask, when you do ask God, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. You ask that you may squander it on your pleasures. He says, when you do ask God, God doesn't give you what you seek because He's responding to the truth of what's behind the asking. He's responding to the selfish, self-indulgent motives that lie behind your asking. And so God does not give that to you. And I think the key is in reconciling the fact that there are two aspects to desire. There are two aspects to passion or to internal desires within us. The first is that there is a rightful kind of self-seeking. And what I mean by that is that God created us to be people who need to be fulfilled, people who need to be happy, people who need to realize a sense of our own identity, our own purpose, our own significance in the world. A dog or a cat or a fish or a bird doesn't have that need because they're not created in the image of God, but we are. And so we can never escape the driving compulsion to find ourselves, to find life, as the Scripture calls it. And so to be aware of those desires, those longings, those needs, and even in a physical sense, and to set those things before God is really what faith is about. Jesus said that we are to know that God will give us what we need. He says, if a child asks a father for a piece of bread, is he going to give him a stone? If he asks him for a fish, is he going to give him a snake? Well, if you who are sinful give good things to your children when they ask you, won't your heavenly Father give good things to you, to those who ask Him? Ask. Ask God and He'll give you. He knows what you need. And He is pleased to give us. Paul says he's given us all good things to enjoy. They are sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Even our lives in this world, we can ask God for the things of this world in the sense of the things that we need, the things that are a part of life in this world. Jesus said you don't have to worry about clothing and food and those things. God knows you need them. He'll give them to you. So there's a life of faith that recognizes my own incapacity, my own dependence, the humility that causes me as a child to look to my Father to provide for me. Just as a little child doesn't feel sinful or wrong to depend upon his parents, to take care of him, to provide for him. He can't go get a job. He can't go buy a shirt. He can't go buy groceries. He can't secure his life in the world. A newborn baby, you lay it down and you walk away and it'll be dead in a day. Or 2 days. Utter dependence on parents. And God wants us to ask Him in that sense. There's a sense in which our desires are good. Our longings are good. But James is talking about a second kind of desire, a second kind of longing, a second kind of self-seeking that is self-centered. That seeks things simply for the sake of dissipating them on myself. It really is seeking God in the sense of the genie who will give me what I want. I only want God to give me what I want. I'm not seeking to find true humanness or my true identity so that I can enter into and grow into my communion, my intimacy with God. I want Him to leave me alone. I just want Him to give me what I want. There is that kind of self-seeking, the self-seeking that defines the natural man. And even if what we want is noble, God, give me a lot of money so I can help the world, so I can, you know, do philanthropic work. God, give me make me a good athlete so that I can testify to you out on the football field or whatever. You know, often those things can seem very noble, but they're very self-serving. And James is focusing on those desires, the desires that are the desires in the framework of natural wisdom. Self-seeking, the wisdom, the desires associated with envy and selfish ambition. And he says those desires, which are grounded in self-indulgence, self-gratification for its own sake, he says those desires are opposed by God and are not answered by God. Not answered in the way that they are satisfied. So there is a sense in which we don't ask God because we really have the idea that he's not going to give me those things. Or if we ask because we know that the things that we want we really shouldn't want, then we tend to not ask him. But we also stand back from him with a sense that we can't ask him for the things that we need. We can't ask him to simply provide for us. But there's a sense also at times where we ask God with a wrong motive. We not only seek maybe the wrong things, we might seek the right things, but we seek them with the wrong motives. And he says, God will not answer that. God opposes that. So he shows them how it is that this desire within them is really the source of the conflict that emerges and erupts between them. Well, what is the implication that he brings out of this? What is the significance of this? Verse 4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, everyone who wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. What is the implication of natural wisdom? Of life lived according to natural wisdom? And he's speaking of Christians living according to natural wisdom. What is the implication? It is spiritual adultery. Why? Why is that the case? Doesn't the Scripture say that we have been betrothed to Christ, that he is our husband? Always, God deals with men in relational terms. This would have been very powerful language to his Jewish readers because they knew their own history. They knew the history of Israel. And Israel's indictment before God as his covenant people, they should have had a big scarlet A on their vestments. They were adulterers. Because the covenant they had with God established their relationship with God. And the Scripture spoke of God as their husband. He is the husband of Zion. And Zion bears children for God. Zion is the mother, the wife, the nation of Israel who bears children for him. And you are an adulteress. Again, all the prophets deal with this, sometimes in very graphic terms. But now this has come to a New Testament fulfillment in Christ in such a way that what was portrayed in Israel's relationship with God is now realized. Not just by external covenant, but by internal covenant, by a new principle of renewal. By union with Christ, by the Spirit, he has become our husband. He has become our husband. And so natural wisdom, following after natural wisdom, becomes and amounts to adultery. Well, he's implying by using this term adultery again that somehow engaging or giving ourselves to natural wisdom, it signifies or it represents engaging in an illegitimate, if you will, intimacy and devotion, an illegitimate embrace of someone who's not our husband. Christ is our husband. So for this to be adultery, it must mean that we are embracing in an intimate way someone who's not our husband. It's an illegitimate intimacy. Well, what is that? He tells us that that other lover is what? The world. It's friendship with the world, he calls it. This other lover is the world. So here's the point that I believe he's making. When the Christian gives himself to natural wisdom, he's yielding himself to the thinking, the manner of thinking, the mindset, the way of perceiving reality and interacting with it. He's yielding himself to the wisdom that characterized him in his former unbelief. The wisdom of the old man. And that thinking is characteristic of the world. Why? Because what is the world? The world isn't an entity. It's not a creature. All that the world is the collectiveness of mankind. All it is just the collective mindset, disposition, condition, orientation of the human race. That's all the world is. And so each individual human being who operates according to natural wisdom is just a microcosm of the world. And so when the believer gives himself, to the natural wisdom that defined him formerly outside of Christ, he is re-engaging himself with the world. He is re-engaging himself with the way the world thinks, the way the world understands, the way the world perceives, the way the world responds. Because the world is just the way the natural man responds, and that's exactly what he's doing. That's what he was. We were all a part of the world in that sense prior to coming to Christ. Every person in his natural state is a microcosm of the world. And so, when a person follows after the wisdom that arises naturally within us, we are at the same time expressing an allegiance to and an intimate connection with the world, which is just the collectiveness of that. That's how it's adultery. That's how natural wisdom is adultery. Before coming to Christ, before being joined to Him, we were all, as it were, in bed with the world. We were a part of it. We weren't just, in a sense, saying, I'm going to be a worldling. That was what we were. Paul says, formerly, you were darkness. You didn't just walk in the darkness. You were darkness. You were a part of this thing that is the darkness of this age that is passing away. We were all in bed with the world in that sense. But now, having come to Christ, we have been married to a new husband. A new husband. And obedience to this new husband is applying ourselves to and living into His wisdom. Union with Christ means that we've been given His mind. And so living with Him as our husband means that we think His thoughts. We're of one mind with Him. We're of one spirit with Him. We are intimate with Him. The one flesh union of marriage realizes itself in the one spirit union of God with His people by His Spirit in Christ. So the intimacy of our relationship with our husband is in the union of our minds. And so to be faithful to that union, to be faithful to Christ as our husband, doesn't mean that we don't go do bad things, we do good things. It means that we commune with Him by thinking the way He thinks, that we operate according to His wisdom. And to depart from that, therefore, is to, in a sense, become intimate with another lover, the lover that we left behind. That's the point that James is making. You can't be devoted to two lovers. Now, I know in our culture people say you can, but you can't. When you're devoted to one, you necessarily will disregard the other to some extent. You can't have equal affections in that way. You can't give yourself to one person and give yourself to another person because the giving implies 100%. You can't be devoted to Christ and follow the wisdom that you forsook and that actually you were delivered from when you came to Him. It doesn't go together, is what James is saying. You adulteresses, he uses the feminine for that very reason. Christ is the husband. You are joined to Him and collectively we are His bride. So we are adulteresses. We are the feminine side of that. Don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whether we know it or not, or whether we think about it or not, the desire to continue or to re-engage this way of thinking, the continuance in this way of thinking that used to characterize us, which he calls friendship with the world, implies a willingness on our part to withhold ourselves from God. I don't know if you thought about that, but to allow yourself to even, in a sense, maybe not think about the fact of your retraction back into or your continuance in a worldly way of thinking. And by worldly way of thinking, I mean the way that you used to think, the natural mind, living by sight, a life apart from faith. To think that way and to give yourself to that is to tell God that you're willing to withdraw yourself from that intimacy with Him that is in Christ by His Spirit. It is grieving the Spirit. It is adultery. And this is so important because this section in James particularly, I've heard it a bunch of times over my life, and I'm sure you have too, where you have preachers and teachers who come to this passage to rebuke their congregation about worldliness. And whether they want that worldliness to be whatever. Put whatever definition on worldliness you want. In certain kinds of traditions, worldliness is this. In certain kinds of traditions, it's that. But the preacher gets up there and he's got this hobby horse about worldliness. And he stands up there and he says, when you're a worldling, you make yourself an enemy of God. And James isn't talking about our common conceptions of worldliness, drunkenness, smoking cigarettes, chasing after women, whatever those things are. He's not talking about that. That's not what he means by worldliness. If we come to this context in a vacuum, we could put whatever definition on worldliness we want. We can say, see, it's right here in the text. God says that you are his enemy when you chase the world in that way. But if we keep it within the flow of his argument, we see that that's not the point that he's making at all. James is concerned in this context with what he views as a very subtle and a very insidious and an ever-present tendency among Christians to slide back into that natural wisdom. That's the worldliness or the friendship with the world that he's talking about. Why do we have that sliding? Why is it such a tendency? Why is it so insidious? Why is it so deceitful? Because, again, until our minds are fully transformed into the likeness of Christ, there is still this thing that we call indwelling sin. And indwelling sin is nothing but thinking the old way. It's simply self as the point of reference and concern in everything. That's all sin is. And so as long as there's still vestiges of that kind of self-perspective, self-orientation, self-concern, we're going to always be inclined to slide back into a kind of thinking that proceeds out of the natural mind. This is why the epistles are so concerned. Paul is constantly calling his readers to think again about what is true. Understand what's true. Give yourself to what's true. Guard yourself against falling back into these ways of thinking that you've been delivered from. You have the mind of Christ. James' concern is with Christians failing to understand, first of all, and then to live into who they are as new creatures in Christ, regardless of how upright their conduct may be. He's concerned with the failure to embrace and cling to and grow in the wisdom from above, and to instead be given back to or never even depart from the wisdom that is earthly and natural. And it is true that ultimately natural wisdom does bear its bad fruit, but that's not necessarily what we think it is in terms of the bad fruit. Natural wisdom operates very effectively in the context of religious piety and outward morality. Natural wisdom works very well in that context. Natural wisdom doesn't call for impiety. It doesn't call for irreligiousness. It doesn't call for blaspheming God in an open or aggressive sort of way. It doesn't call for a licentious sort of life. It doesn't call for a profligate life. All natural wisdom does is it calls us to find virtue in the pursuit of our own best interest as we conceive it. That's all that natural wisdom does. It tells us to seek our best interest based on our perspective, our understanding, what we think. Sin is just man taking to himself the prerogative to think and act and judge independently of God. And natural wisdom is just that. It's just the way that operates. So natural wisdom doesn't call us to go be terrible, rotten, lousy people who do the worst kind of imaginable crimes or sins. It simply says, find what you're looking for in yourself. It's what I said last week. Natural wisdom says you find yourself by focusing on yourself. Divine wisdom says you find yourself by losing yourself. That's the difference. And so natural wisdom says, seek your best interest. Seek your best interest, but you be the judge of that. And so, to a lot of people, best interest is served through a life of strict morality, integrity, because that tells them what a good person they are. I'm not like that drunk in the gutter. I'm not like that drug addict. I'm not like my coworker who cheats on his wife. I'm better than that. I lead an upright life. I'm a good person. He could find his own best interest. He could find the sense of himself, the sense of fulfillment, the sense of identity in morality, in integrity, in uprightness. People find a sense of fulfillment and identity in nobility, in education where I can go help people, philanthropy, serving the cause of mankind, religion, spirituality, all of these noble causes of life, self-sacrifice. I could find my best interest in those things. And the truth is, if you think about it, I've known very few people in my life, although, like all of you, I've known multitudes governed by natural wisdom. Every unbeliever is, and many Christians are. I've known very few people who live according to natural wisdom who have given themselves to overt wickedness or profligacy in any way, shape, or form. The vast majority of people who are living according to natural wisdom are what we would call decent people, often religious people, often very devout people, often Christian people. And the startling truth that James is getting at, see, if we make worldliness be smoking cigarettes, then we can stand in front of people and we can say, you're a worldling and God opposes you, and you're an enemy of God because you're smoking cigarettes. And the truth is that that's not the point at all. The truth is, the person who can be indicted by James' statement, you adulteresses, can be the most religious, doctrinaire, sophisticatedly theological, committed, moral, upright person on the planet. And James' indictment applies precisely to him. Because for all that he gives himself to, it all begins and ends with him. The great conflict that Jesus had with his generation was not the fact that they were a bunch of alcoholic, women-raping, dissipative individuals. Paul was not that. Paul, as epitomizing the Pharisaical tradition, was very strict with his life. Very upright, very moral, very doctrinaire. He knew the Scriptures. He thought everything he did, and he intended consciously that everything he did was out of zeal for God and for Torah, for the truth, for the Scriptures. He did everything for God. And he was guilty of this. Jesus' contention with his generation was the fact that everything that they did that was so holy and so upright and appeared so pristine and so good in the sight of men ultimately had themselves as the point of reference. You pray to be recognized by men. You give to be honored by men. Everything you do is about you. Natural wisdom. And when Jesus came with the way of life, what did they do? They killed him as quickly as they could. That's the crucial point that I want to make. Spiritual adultery, the criterion for spiritual adultery is not licentious living, however we may define that. Whatever we think constitutes bad behavior, that's not the definition of worldliness or spiritual adultery that James is speaking of. It's not worldly conduct. What is it? It's the absence of faith. That's the criterion for being an adulteress. Living according to a natural wisdom, which is what? Life according to sight. I look at what's there. I say, here's what it is. Here's how it's to be solved. Here's the significance. Here's where this is going. Here's what's best. Here's how I get it. And we tell God that's the way it's going to be. In the name of being prayerful, upright people. Religiously and morally scrupulous individuals can very readily be adulteresses who live in enmity with God because the criterion is the absence of faith. How did Paul put it? Everything that's not of faith is sin. It's that simple. So he ends finally with this scriptural support, and I'll deal with this very quickly. Showing how the things that he's saying, as radical as they sound, as radically strange perhaps as they sound, they are perfectly consistent with the Scripture. And so he says, or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. Let me just say concerning that there are a lot of difficulties regarding that statement. First of all, there is no parallel related to that anywhere in the Old Testament. And so if we think that James is quoting a passage of Scripture, it becomes a problem, because either he's very remotely and poorly quoting or drawing upon a Scripture from the Old Testament, which is the Scripture, or else he's citing from something that's not even in our Old Testament. But I think that the point is that James is not saying, here is a citation from the Scripture, but he's saying the Scripture speaks in this way. It's not that the Scripture says this precisely, but the Scripture speaks in this way. The other thing I want to deal with just very quickly in fleshing this out is that I think the New American Standard Translation is wrong. I don't think that it makes a whole lot of sense, and I realize there are many great scholars that arrived at this understanding. But to me, it not only doesn't seem to make any sense in itself, but it doesn't fit in the overall context. But you have these questions you have to answer. What does he mean by spirit? Is it the spirit of God, the spirit of man? Is it spirit as a metaphor, like spirit of humility or spirit of meekness? How is he using the term spirit? What does he mean by this idea of jealously desiring? And that question is answered by what we see to be the subject of that verb phrase. Who is it that's jealously desiring? Now, the NAS chooses to make the Spirit be the Holy Spirit and chooses to make Spirit be the subject of the verb. Do you see that? Or, I'm sorry, the object of the verb. He, and the implication is God. God jealously desires what? He desires the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit, and it's the object of the verb phrase in English, jealously desires. Well, it doesn't have to be that. Spirit could be the subject, and I believe that's the case. But how then do we understand Spirit? I don't think that the idea is the Holy Spirit. James isn't anywhere dealing with the Holy Spirit directly in this context. He's talking about Christians and the way they think. Christians as new creatures in Christ, the wisdom that's to characterize them, who they are on the inside and how they think. And I think that's the idea, is the Spirit as representing the spirit of man in the sense of the regenerated spirit, or the spirit of man as he is in Christ. So I think this is the way it should be rendered, and I'm not alone in this understanding, so don't get too scared by me saying this, but I think it should be rendered in this way. Do you think, now keep in mind what James has said, and now he says, or do you think that the Scripture speaks for no reason that the Spirit within you still continues to be drawn toward envy? Now, think about that. That makes perfect sense within the context. Or do you think, he's been telling them how there's this inclination. What is it that causes the conflict? What are the problems among you? It's this principle that's still warring in your souls. You're still allowing yourself to be controlled by natural wisdom. You're still giving yourself to this old way of thinking. You're yielding to the old man. Unless they would say, no, that's not true. I'm not doing that. He says, then do you think the Scripture says without reason that the Spirit within you still continues to be drawn toward envy? You see, that makes perfect sense. It's grammatically consistent. It works within the grammar, but it also fits the context well. And most importantly, it does express a principle that the Scripture everywhere upholds. In other words, the Scripture does speak in that way. There's not a verse that says that, but the Scripture does speak in that way. That even in Christ, even in the context of our renewal, we are still inclined towards the old man. We are still inclined towards the old way of thinking. The Spirit within us still continues to be drawn toward envy, because envy is just, again, a manifestation of the old man. And yet, he says, in spite of that, God supplies a greater grace. Yes, the Spirit in you is still inclined in that way, but God gives a greater grace. A grace that triumphs over that, that has triumphed over the old man in Christ, and that will triumph over the incursions and the seductions of the old man. God's grace triumphs in such a way that he who began this work in you will complete it. And so James is saying, not only must you not yield to this former manner of life, this former wisdom, what he says, Paul says in Ephesians, walking according to the way the Gentiles walk. Not only must you not yield yourself back to that, but you don't have to. And in fact, it's contrary to what God is doing. And in spite of the fact that you're inclined towards that, God will prevail. He gives a greater grace. While he opposes the proud, and this is verse 6, the last part. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Those who would live according to natural wisdom, natural wisdom is born in and grows and fuels and lives its life in the context of pride. Pride, self, is the point of significance, reference, concern in everything. The natural man is proud, and his natural wisdom is born out of and is expressed even in the exertions of his pride. And God opposes that. But God gives grace to the humble. Well, first in the sense that God gives grace to those who will come to him and seek forgiveness and life, but he gives grace to us as Christians in the sense that when we come in our weakness and we say, God, this keeps coming against me. I keep finding myself falling back into these old ways of thinking. I keep finding myself disbelieving you. I keep finding myself trusting in myself. I keep finding myself deferring to my own judgment. I keep finding myself slipping back into these old patterns that I put away, that I forsook. And we come to God in that way. He says he gives grace to you. And so we need not be fearful of coming to God in that failure. He gives grace not only to forgive and to cleanse, but more importantly, he gives grace that will triumph ultimately over even these tendencies. The new man has been conquered in Christ, but he's still pulling on us. He's still yanking on us, but he won't prevail. God gives a greater grace. God gives a greater grace. So let me just sum up with two directions in this. First of all of us who profess faith in Christ, here's where the rubber meets the road in James' instruction, I think. How do we understand what it means to be a Christian? How do we understand the reality of being a Christian? If you were to go up and ask 100 Christians, what does it mean to be a Christian? What do you think you would hear? I think you would hear all kinds of things, some of which are remotely or more or less connected to the truth. What does it mean to be a Christian? What makes a person a Christian? Being baptized, good behavior, sound doctrine, church attendance, commitment, zeal for God. What makes a person a Christian? What is it that really makes a Christian? Because James is calling his readers, and by extension us, to live in accordance with the true wisdom. But that wisdom begins by understanding what it means to be a Christian. Because as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. How are you going to live into this wisdom if you don't even know what it is to be the person that that wisdom addresses? How can you live into that wisdom if you don't even understand the realm of reality that it speaks to, that it interacts with? How can we be wise if we don't even know what it means to be a Christian? We can't ever live into the wisdom that is from above until we first understand what it means to be born from above. Because the wisdom from above is the life of the person who's born from above. Discerning what it means to be in Christ is the ground of living in Christ. Living this wisdom, this life of wisdom, is simply living in Christ. And how can we do that if we don't know what it means to be in Christ? We have to understand the reality of a new creation. Christianity isn't just believing a new set of religious truths. I used to be a Muslim. I used to be a Mormon. I used to be a this. I used to be a nothing. Now I believe these words that are in this book. That's not it. Christianity is a new creation. It is God's triumph over the tyranny of an earthly, demonic, inescapable wisdom. And the presentation and the capability for a new wisdom because of the mind of Christ. Paul can say to very sinful people, You are able to judge all things, but you're not subject to any man's judgment. He means nobody out there in the world can really sit in judgment of you because you operate according to a new paradigm. For all your sin, for all your folly, you have the mind of Christ because of what God has done. It has to begin with understanding what the new creation is, the availability of divine wisdom, the reality that there's a different way of understanding reality to which I have been made available, and more than that, I've been brought into a new reality, a new creation. And now by the indwelling of the Spirit, I have both the insight and the power to live into this wisdom. I not only have entered into the realm of it, but I have been given insight into it, power to live into it. The things of God, the Spirit of God knows, and He gives them to us. Paul says, we haven't been given the spirit of the world, but the Spirit of God, the Spirit that comes from God. He's the one that gives us these things freely. And it's these things that we speak to you, not with wise and persuasive words, but with the Spirit of God. And we have been brought into a one flesh union with Christ. And that intimacy with our spiritual husband is manifested not because he stands with us or he lives in the same house with us. Our intimacy with Christ is manifested in the intimacy of one mind. When we walk in this wisdom, we are living in intimacy with our husband. And to fail to walk in that way is to be guilty of adultery. And so union with Christ becomes the motivation for living in this kind of wisdom. We have been brought into the realm of it. We have been empowered unto it. We have been given insight into it. And we also understand the motivation for it. It's living as faithful wives or faithful lovers of our husband. It's living as faithful people of Christ. And so discerning who we are and what it means to be in Christ is the basis, it's the ground for discerning the nature and operation of this wisdom to which we're called. It's the basis for even understanding that we have the capacity and the resource for living into it, and also for understanding the privilege and the responsibility that it represents. We cannot do what James is calling us to do until we know what it means to be in Christ. We can't. All we'll have is just a bunch of do's and don'ts. I don't want to be a worldling. That's for those who are professors of faith in Christ. For those of you who are not Christians, who don't know Christ, you have to understand, young people, adults who are not Christians, you have to understand that you are limited to, you are constrained to a way of thinking, a perception of reality that originates in your own mind. And you're constrained to think according to your own thoughts. Everything you understand, what you understand to be true, how you think about it, begins with you. It has you as the point of reference and origin in your own thinking. That's true of every person who isn't joined to Christ. It doesn't matter what culture you're from. It doesn't matter what era you live in. It doesn't matter what your education is. You are characterized by that kind of wisdom, where you think out from yourselves. That's why it's called the wisdom of the world. Every person outside of Christ is a worldling. Every person outside of Christ is governed by the wisdom of the world because it's just the wisdom of the natural man. And because it's the wisdom that fills the world, it seems right. You've heard the old saying, you know, 1,000 satisfied customers can't be wrong. When we look around the world, we see the world operating according to a wisdom that seems at some level to work. And everybody out there thinks the same way. Everybody out there has the same fundamental way of thinking, regardless of where they're oriented or whether they do this thing or that thing or the other thing. Their basic way of thinking about reality is the same. And we say, that's the way it is. We're like the fish in water that doesn't know he's wet. He doesn't know what dryness is. So he doesn't know what wetness is. When everything around us thinks that way and operates that way, well, that's just the way it is. There is no other way. And it's a subtle lie. It's a subtle lie, but we can't see it as a lie because it seems right. We don't realize there's anything else, and it's everywhere around us. But the truth is, that wisdom will never bring you peace or fulfillment. It won't. And if you think it will, all you have to do is look around the world and you'll see that that's not the case. As I said earlier, the history of the world is simply the history of the human race. And what is the history of the human race? Conflict. Conflict within me and conflict outside of me. The world is the history of warfare. At the personal level, war inside of me. At the family level, at the community level, at the national level, at the international level, at the world level. Conflict, conflict, conflict. There is no peace. There is no fulfillment to be found in this wisdom, even though it seems right. Because it's everywhere. Everybody does it. Everybody thinks that way. The peace that Christ promises is not just the peace with your boss or with your friend or with your parents. It's a peace that is in your own souls. It's an inner peace that manifests itself in an outward peace. This wisdom begins inside and works itself outside. Let's close in prayer. Father, we confess to you. I confess to you. I confess on behalf of these saints that we have been guilty of being adulteresses. And even as we sit here today, to some extent, we are that. Father, you call us to live lives of faith, to live by the substantiation of things that are not seen, to live and to have certified to us in assurance the things that are not present. And Father, we're confronted on every side by tangible, physical, historical realities, a world in conflict, problems in our homes, problems on our jobs, problems with our health, problems with our finances, challenges on every hand. And Father, we confess that our tendency is to walk by sight, to think about the things that meet us in our lives, even the issues within our own souls, and to immediately start thinking about how to resolve those things. What they mean. Where they're going. How do we intercept them? How do we stop them? How do we resolve them? How do we secure our future? How do we make things be the way they ought to be? And Father, in our conception and in our responses, we show that we are so often a people who don't live by faith. We seek still to make our own way. We don't trust you. We don't believe you. And Father, I ask that you would forgive us. I ask that James' instruction would be clear upon our hearts, that we would not excuse ourselves or exempt ourselves by putting some definition on this worldliness that we can say, that's not me, but that we would see that to the extent that natural wisdom, this wisdom that is earthly, this wisdom that began in the garden with the lie of the devil, this wisdom is the very essence of worldliness. It's what makes us adulteresses. We have been delivered from that. How is it that we will continue in it? Be merciful to us. And Father, give us the courage of the truth. These are not things we have to suck ourselves up to or get with the program. These are things that are vouchsafed to us in Christ. The testimony of your word is that you give a greater grace. You know our weaknesses. You know our failings. You know the process of transformation by the Spirit into Christ's likeness. You know that in each of our lives. Help us to rest in your grace. Help us to rest in your power. Help us to trust the truth that you will complete this work with the same spirit of faith that we would proclaim the confidence that we will be raised up in Christ Jesus, blameless, perfect in that day. And give us strength to live into that, to walk by faith, to be given to the wisdom that is from above. We ask these things of you. We petition them of you with all sense, all awareness of how deeply we need them from you. Father, be merciful to us in them. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.